Let's turn together to Hebrews chapter 1. Letter to the Hebrews toward the back of your Bible. Chapter 1, our passage this morning begins in verse 5 and actually extends to chapter 2, verse 4. As Ronnie mentioned, this letter really has as its focus what we heard at the very beginning of the service, sung so well by Aaron. I'd rather have Jesus. We want Jesus to become bigger so that he's supreme in our sight. The way the writer to the Hebrews does this in what he will call at the end of his letter a word of exhortation, a kind of a long sermon, the way he does this is through the exposition of a series of texts. The example that we have here in our passage this morning is through a chaining of texts. He'll actually begin focusing on particular texts in next week's passage. Starting with Psalm 8, he'll look at Psalm 95, Psalm 110. He'll focus in on Jeremiah 31 and then close out with a passage from Proverbs. He'll explain those texts and apply those texts. But this morning, he chains them together as a series of proof texts for this particular point. He wants us to pay attention. He wants us to pay attention to Jesus. And these passages that he quotes in your Bible here in chapter 1 are all meant to direct our attention to him, to give us reasons why we must pay attention to Jesus. Let's do that now. First, by asking God to help us by granting us his Spirit. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, we do ask that you would focus our minds and our attention this morning upon Jesus. Lord, he is great and glorious. He is the great King and God himself, bearing the name of Son, bearing the name of Savior. And so, Lord, please, we pray, anchor us in. Don't let us drift away. Don't allow us to neglect such a great salvation as we find in him. Indeed, Holy Spirit, do your peculiar work of illuminating our hearts and minds, we ask. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So many years ago now, when we were on vacation in Western North Carolina, I took my son Drew on a short 6-mile hiking trip with an overnight stay. in the DuPont State Forest there in Cedar Mountain, North Carolina. We had gotten to the trailhead around 4 p.m. We had hiked to a beautiful waterfall and then found an excellent camping spot near the falls just downstream. Now, I have to confess that at this point, I was extremely proud of myself. I was praising, internally at least, my fathering and my outdoor skills and just my general know-how. But as we set up our tent and got our stuff out, something just seemed off with Drew. "Drew, what's wrong?" I asked him. "Dad," he said, "I don't think we're supposed to be here." "What do you mean?" I said. "This is a great spot. I didn't see anything that said we couldn't camp." "I don't think we're supposed to be here, Dad," he insisted. "I think I saw something that said that." Immediately, at this point, I started running calculations in my brain, such as, did Drew really see a sign? If we stayed put here in the middle of a forest, at this point in the evening, would a ranger really find us? If we packed up, could we get out and get our stuff back to our car before night fell? Well, at the end of all those calculations, it was my worries over Drew's conscience and especially his insistence that he saw a sign. And so I said, "Okay, Drew, once we finish up dinner, we'll pack up, we'll hike out, we'll go home." Now, I have to admit, I wasn't too happy about all this, but after we finished up our mac and cheese, we packed it back all up, we were able to hustle our way back to the trailhead just as the sun was setting, and then Drew said, "There, Dad, there's the sign I saw." And sure enough, right beneath the carbonite sign that verified the trail name and the blaze, which I always look at and which I have taught my children always to try to find, just below that sign was a little white sign that said, "No vehicles or camping allowed." I didn't see it because I wasn't paying attention. And because I wasn't paying attention, I could have gotten us into big trouble. Now, in essence, that's what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to tell you. Pay attention. Pay attention to Jesus, because there's real danger. There's big trouble if you get distracted, if you get bored, if you tune out, or if you turn off. That language of pay attention, you heard it this morning as we read the passage. It's there in chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it." That verb for pay attention, it's actually a nautical term. It can be used of anchoring a ship at port or tying up a boat at a dock to make sure it doesn't drift away. And so we're being called here to anchor ourselves in the gospel that we've heard, to anchor ourselves in the Jesus whom we've trusted. But why? Why do we need to anchor ourselves? Why do we need to pay attention to Jesus? Well, the writer here gives us four reasons why we should pay attention to Jesus. And the first is because of his superior nature. In the first word on worship, I asked the question, why in the world do angels come in here? Why does the writer to the Hebrews bring up angels at this point? Well, it's because in the Old Testament, angels were mediators and messengers of God's word to God's prophets. And so, for example, with Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, you read, "The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush." And so God's angel was present there, mediating God's word to God's prophet, Moses. Think of Isaiah chapter 6 and that great throne room scene where Isaiah sees the vision of God. Who speaks to him? It's actually the angels. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Angels were messengers of God's word to God's prophets. When you get to the New Testament picks up that idea, particularly focused on how the law came to God's people. It was mediated to Moses through angels. And so Stephen, one of the first deacons, when he preaches in Acts chapter 7, he says, "This is the one," that is Moses, "who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, he received living oracles to give us." Moses received the law, how? Mediated through this angel. The angel delivered God's word to God's prophet. And the Apostle Paul, he too observes this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels," is by an intermediary. So again, Paul says, how is God's law mediated to Moses? Through this messenger, the angel delivering God's law to God's prophet. And yet, what the writer to the Hebrews is telling us here is this: as significant as the angels were as mediators of God's message, as messengers of God's word to God's prophet, they're not to be compared to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the Son of God. Indeed, Jesus, as we've already heard in verse 2, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And in verses 5 to 13, there are 7 Old Testament quotations there. 6 of them show that Jesus is God's Son. He's the fullness of God himself. And the middle text in verse 7 speaks of angels, but in contrast to the Son. While angels are ministers, the Son is the great King. The Son is God himself, whose throne is forever and ever. Thus, in his very nature, Jesus the Son is superior to his angels. That's why we have to pay attention to him. That's why we need to anchor ourselves in Jesus. It's because of his nature. But the second reason that the writer to the Hebrews gives us why we must pay attention to Jesus is not just because of his superior nature, but also because of his superior name. At the end of the previous section, there in chapter 1, verse 4, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus has sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. He's ascended and sat down, as we heard from the Heidelberg Catechism this morning, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So what is the superior name that the writer is speaking of here? What's the superior name that Jesus has been given? Well, just look at these Old Testament passages that are quoted here to see. There in verse 5, you have the first quotation. It comes from Psalm 2, and it tells us that Jesus bears the name of Son, the only begotten Son of God. And then a second quotation in verse 5 that comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, that reiterates that Jesus is the unique Son of the Father. He's the forever King, ruling over a forever kingdom because of who he is. The name he bears is that of Son. In verse 6, you have the third quotation. It comes from Deuteronomy 32, and it speaks of the angels worshiping Jesus. But just before the quotation, the writer to the Hebrews says, "when he brings the firstborn into the world." And that language of firstborn means to communicate that Jesus is the preeminent one. He's the one who has the inheritance rights. In Jewish law, the firstborn received the double portion. He received the inheritance rights from the Father. Jesus is the firstborn. He has preeminence. He is the unique son from the Father. And again, in verses 8 and 9, you have a passage from Psalm 45 that stresses that not only is Jesus the Son, as though you could somehow distinguish him from God. No, he's God himself. He's the one who rules the whole world from God's own throne. In verses 10 to 12, you have a quotation from Psalm 102 that shows that the ruler is the maker. The ruler is the one who made everything and rules over everything. He is the potentate of time, and he does not change. And then finally, in verse 13, you have this passage from Psalm 110, which we will see over and again through this letter, in which the Son is seated on God's royal throne to make war against all his enemies. Now, take all of that together, and what do we conclude? Well, the only conclusion we can draw is that we must pay attention to Jesus, because Jesus has a superior name. That is, he is God himself. He is the great king of the world. At the end of our Easter services, we sing the Hallelujah chorus, and over again, he's called the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. What a great and glorious name Jesus has. That, yes, by nature, he is the Son of God, but the name he is given as God is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one who made everything, the one who rules over everything. And it's why when we think of the name of Jesus, we can't help but praise him and magnify his name. In previous generation, there was a praise song that many of us sung in our churches. Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God is with us, blessed Redeemer, living Word. But others of us from our own Trinity hymnal learned the text from John Newton, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Jesus' name is the name above all names. Jesus' name is sweet in a believer's ear. That's why we must pay attention to him. I ask you this morning, are you paying attention to Jesus? Is his name sweet to you? Is Jesus' name the name above all names, the name that fixes your attention? As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not just in an abstract sense, but your King and your Lord. Do you delight in the name of Jesus so that it's a precious name to you? Do you run to the name of Jesus over and again in prayer, shooting up arrow prayers as you go through the day? Oh, Jesus, help me. Oh, Jesus, save me. Oh, Jesus, show mercy. Oh, Jesus, your name is sweet. Are you paying attention to Jesus? Or are you bored with his name? I mean, do you call upon the name of Jesus, or do you use his name as a curse? Do you magnify the name of Jesus, or do you ignore his name? Are you anchored in Jesus? Are you paying attention to Jesus? Or are you drifting away from him? The writer to the Hebrews here is calling us and calling out to us to pay attention, to Jesus. And he's giving us reasons. He's told us, pay attention to Jesus because of his superior nature. Pay attention to Jesus because of his superior name. But thirdly this morning, pay attention to Jesus because of his great salvation. These angels, who are glorious beings, supernatural beings, who mediate the law to Moses, who gave glorious messages to Mary. Verse 13 tells us they are ministering spirits. That is, they are sent out by Jesus as the Son of God, as the King of Kings, to serve you and me, to serve those who are to inherit salvation, which means that their true mission is for us, is for our salvation. But I ask you this morning, who provided that salvation? Who purchased that salvation? Who first declared the way of salvation as the great inheritance of the King? Well, Jesus did. That's what the writer tells us. Look at verse 3 as he describes such a great salvation. He says, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. What does he say? Well, he says the great salvation that Christ purchased for us was first declared to us by Jesus himself. So I ask you this morning, what did Jesus say? Well, he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends, and you are my friends. Don't you see? This great salvation that Jesus declared is the great salvation that Jesus accomplished. Because Jesus was the Son whom the Father sent into the world, whom the Father gave. Jesus is the Son who is the great shepherd. Jesus is the one who laid down his life for his people. Jesus is the one who died in your place for love's sake. Friends, that's why you must pay attention to Jesus. He's the Savior of the world. He's the one who suffered and died for sinners like us, and he was the one who was raised from the dead so that he might ever live to make intercession for you and intercession for me, to pray for us and to pursue us. That's why the Apostle Paul will tell us there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Not angels, not apostles, not other messengers. No, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. You don't need an angel for a mediator. For angels are supernatural beings that do not share your nature. No, you need the God who became human, the God who put on your skin and who walked in your shoes. You need the God who became human and suffered as a human and died as a human and was raised again as the firstborn human, the first fruits, the first of a new humanity. You need Jesus. So I beg with you this morning, pay attention. Pay attention to Jesus. He offers you a great salvation, and he offers it to you on the basis of his nature as the Son of God, and on the basis of his name as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the one who gained this inheritance, not for himself, but that he might liberally distribute it among all of God's people, all those who would come in faith to Jesus Christ. Pay attention. There's one other reason. One other reason why we must pay attention this morning. Not just because of his superior nature and name, not simply because of the great salvation he has won for us and he declares to us. No, the final reason we must pay attention is because of our great danger. The writer tells us in the first part of chapter 2 that there are two dangers that we all face this morning. And the first danger is that we might drift away from Jesus. Remember when I told you at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, that pay attention is a nautical term? Has to do with being anchored into Jesus. It's the same with the language of drift away. That too is a nautical idea. And so imagine you have a small boat and you're there on the lake and you've not anchored it well, or you've not lashed it to your dock well. And then a storm comes and the rain pours and the wind blows as it can only blow around here. And somehow that ship, it gets unmoored. It comes off from the dock. And what does it begin to do? It drifts. Drifts out into the middle of the lake. That's the idea. If you don't pay attention to Jesus, if you don't stay anchored in him, you and I, we're in danger of drifting away. We're in danger of slipping away from our moorings. And that's the first step toward even greater dangers. When you first came to Christ, perhaps as a child, or perhaps through RUF, or in some other context, you had great excitement about Jesus. You wanted to spend time in his word. You wanted to be with the people of God week by week. But then as you've progressed along, you've begun to drift away. And now the Bible's not opened much. And now you content yourself with one out of every four Sundays, or one out of every five Sundays. And then you begin to say to yourself, well, I don't need to use the means of grace, of preached word and sacrament and prayer. I can listen to podcasts. I can listen to the great preachers of our generation. I don't need to be where Jesus is proclaimed with the people of God around the table. I don't need that. And what happens? You're drifting. And then a hardened heart begins to develop. And then, tragically for many, a grievous sin. And then we slip into a stubborn unbelief, so that when we're confronted lovingly, gently by my pastor or by an elder, you say, I have nothing to do with that. The great Puritan pastor Richard Sibbes observed, all scandalous actions are only thoughts at first. And when our thoughts slip away, when we begin to drift away, when we cease paying attention to Jesus, we put ourselves in great danger. But the writer here tells us there's a second danger, and it's that we might neglect his great salvation. Neglect, it's like making light of an invitation to a great feast. The invitation comes, but instead of replying, we just ignore it. We set it to the side. We pay no attention. Neglect, it's like a great ruler ignoring the rebellion of his people. Though he should act for the sake of his kingdom, put down the rebellion, he just ignores it. Maybe it'll go away. But of course, there are consequences, aren't there, from neglecting. When you neglect an invitation, what's the consequence? Social disgrace. When you neglect a rebellion, what happens? Social upheaval. And the writer tells us that there are actually consequences from neglecting such a great salvation. He says, if angels, the message by angels prove reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just distribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? In other words, how shall we escape a just retribution? For if Jesus is the Son of God, and if Jesus is the divine human king, and if Jesus has provided such a great salvation for our inheritance, don't we deserve God's judgment if we neglect him? Don't we deserve just retribution if we slip away by just failing to pay attention to him? And going down the path that leads ultimately to stubborn unbelief? Friend, what's the Spirit calling you to this morning? God is calling you to pay attention to Jesus, to fix your attention upon him, to anchor yourself in him, to meditate upon his person, to meditate on his work, to rest yourself again and to receive him again, to look to Jesus again. Or as we'll sing at the end of the service, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his glorious face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes to him. Pay attention. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord Jesus, great and glorious one, we confess that our attention span is the length of a child at times. We're in and out, and we focus and we tune out, and Lord, save us from ourselves. Grant us grace, O Lord, to turn our eyes to you, to focus our hearts on Christ alone, especially as we come to the table. Lord, please, we pray, do your good work in our hearts and lives. Rescue us, and above all, gain glory for yourself in and through your people, we ask. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.